Romans chapter 11. As I mentioned this morning, we come to the final section. So it brings us to verse 33. So we will read verses 33 to 36. This, once again, is the life-giving word of our living God. Let us give our attention to it. Chapter 11, beginning of verse 33. Oh, the depth of the riches, both of the wisdom and knowledge of God. How unsearchable are his judgments and his ways past finding out. For who has known the mind of the Lord? Or who has become his counselor? Or who is first given to him and it shall be repaid to him? For of him and through him and to him are all things, to whom be glory forever. Amen. Indeed, the grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our Lord endures forever. Well, this morning, we come to the end of this marvelous section that the apostle started back in chapter 9. Throughout these chapters, he has taught and he has emphasized a whole host of the various doctrines of grace, and perhaps he's touched on every single doctrine of grace, even in these three chapters. And as we've seen most recently in our time in chapter 11, he has also highlighted the marvelous grace of God as it concerns his plan of redemption for the future blessing and restoration of the Jews. Suffice it to say, then, we've learned quite a bit of theology in these three chapters. In fact, we've learned a lot even more than that if we go all the way back and consider what we've learned since the time we started this series back in chapter 1. But here, at this particular point, we come to the end of the major doctrinal section of the whole book of Romans. And in the next chapter, Paul will start the final section of the book, where he will then focus on application. He will begin to provide us with practical ways to put our doctrine into action, how to live out our faith in light of the truths that we have learned through the first portion of the book of Romans. But I want you to notice that it's at this point, though, that the apostle pauses, as it were. He pauses. And he pauses after all the theological instruction he's given to us. He pauses, and he pauses prior to moving forward with applying that doctrine in our lives. He pushes the pause button here. And the reason he pauses here is to draw our attention to the chief purpose, to the chief goal for our study and understanding of theology, which is doxology. Doxology, or the worship of God. That's why he hits the pause button here. He wants us to know that the chief purpose for which he's been talking and telling us and teaching us about is so that we would glorify God, that God would receive our worship. That's why he hits the pause button here. Given that his mind has been filled with such grand thoughts as to who the Lord is and what he is like and what he has done and what he is still yet to do, the apostle can't help but to stop in the midst of all that he's been doing and just fall on his face and worship and exclaim, as he does in verses 33 to 36, "Oh, the depth of the riches, both of the wisdom and knowledge of God! How unsearchable are his judgments and his ways past finding out!" He breaks out into worship. He can't help himself. You see, sound theology leads to doxology. That's the way it works. The study of God leads to the worship of God, or at least it ought to. The two things ought to be inseparable in the life of the believer. Stott put it this way. He said, "All true worship is a response to the self-revelation of God in Christ and Scripture, and arises from our reflection on who he is and what he has done. It was the tremendous truths of Romans which provoked Paul's outburst of praise." And that's true. Right on the money. And folks, there's something extremely important for us to understand here. And that is this. We cannot rightly know theology. We cannot rightly know theology without it leading to doxology. You can't do theology that way if it doesn't end in doxology. It's not true theology. You've not truly studied who God is if it doesn't lead to doxology. We can't know God and learn about him without it leading us to bow down in worship. The one leads to the other necessarily. In fact, God's whole purpose in revealing himself is so that he is to be glorified. That's why God reveals himself. It is that he would be glorified. And as we will see shortly, his glory is the chief purpose of all things. Of all things. You see, theology should never merely just be the study of a set of objective facts. It should never merely be a matter of head knowledge. No, theology certainly brings, begins in the mind. As we study God's revelation, right, you study with your head, you study with your mind, you read the scriptures to know who God is and what he is like. But though it starts in the mind, it should lead to the heart. It should make its way down to the heart. And when it does, when it actually goes from the mind to the heart, it causes then God's people to fall to our faces and worship before the God with whom we have to do. I trust you know that to be the case. You see, theology, what is theology? It's a study of God. That's what theology is, a study of God, God Almighty. And the purpose of theology is to know God, to know who he is, to know what he is like, to know what he has done, to know what he is doing, to know what he is still yet to do. In other words, the discipline of theology is the discipline of getting to know God. Getting to know God. And folks, this is an important point, and I think sometimes people miss it. Theology, as I just mentioned, is not meant to be purely academic. Right? There's so much more to the purpose of theology. Now, sadly, there are some people who study theology as they would study other disciplines like math and science. They study theology just to gain knowledge, just to inform their minds as to what the Bible teaches about these various things, just to learn the facts for the sake of knowing facts. And so for these people, their study of God does not have an impact on their souls. It doesn't make its way from the mind to the heart. They approach their theology in such a way that they set out to study about a God whom they don't actually know. He's a total stranger to them. And they don't grow any closer to knowing him in a real way through their study of theology. They study God as if he were merely some object, some thing that they want to know more about or claim to want to know more about. And all the while, these people fail to understand that God is, in fact, a living being, that he is a person, and that any right approach to the study of theology leads to a right knowledge of God within the context of having a relationship with him, knowing him. And the result of truly knowing him is having a right relationship with him, which ultimately leads to worshiping him. Again, to quote Stott, he says, "There is something fundamentally flawed about a purely academic interest in God. God is not an appropriate object for cool, critical, detached scientific observation and evaluation. No, the true knowledge of God will always lead us to worship as it did Paul. Our place is on our faces before him in adoration." That's our place. Again, there are many who study theology. Some You are always learning about God, but never coming to a true knowledge of who he really is. And that's because such people have never had their eyes open to whom he actually is. You see, we need to remember what the scriptures teach us, and that is that the natural man can in fact study about God. The natural man can study about God and his creation. The natural man knows God exists because the Lord made his existence known to man through the things he's created. Romans chapter 1. Psalm 19, right, tells us that the heavens declare the glory of God and the firmament shows forth his handiwork. That is, those are things that the natural man can see and can relate to the God of creation. But here's the thing. One of the major problems with man is his refusal to acknowledge what he knows to be true. Namely, not only that God exists, but that the God he knows to exist is great and is worthy of all praise from his creation. We're told at the beginning, in chapter 1, that the natural man exchanges the truth that he knows in exchange for a lie. And instead of falling on his face in worship of the one true God, he instead, what does he do? He worships the creature rather than the creator. And folks, this worship of the creature comes in all various forms in this world. Some people literally worship the creatures of the world. Literally. They worship animals. They even build temples for animals to worship them in. Others worship other parts of creation, worshiping the sun or the moon. Others worship things like trees or what they might call nature. And of course, there are even many people who worship other people. Those who worship mere men. This is a reality. People do this. The Egyptians, you know, worshiped their pharaohs. In Rome, emperors were worshipped. And even to this very day, in various Asian cultures, they practice what is called ancestor worship. They worship people, mere people, that have come before them. That's what the natural man does with the knowledge that he's been given of God. But on the other hand, though, for those of us who have been given, who've been blessed to be born again, for us, praise be to God, sound theology, the study of God and who he is and what he's like, leads to doxology. It does, in fact, work that way in our lives. For us to know God leads to our worship of God. And the more we know of him, the more we learn of him and his ways, the more compelled we are to fall on our faces in adoration of him. For those who have beheld the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ as he has been offered to us in the gospel and has been embraced by faith, what else is there for us to do than to fall in worship of the grace of our living God? What mercy he has bestowed unto us. And so, folks, nobody who has truly come to know God will forego worshiping the God whom they claim to know. And the reason most, and I hope the reason, in fact, all of you are here this morning to worship is because the Lord has, in fact, revealed himself to you. That what we are doing here, and the reason you're here this morning, is because you do know this God. And this is the only right response on your part and on my part, to come and to worship him. Look at verse 33. Paul exclaims, "Oh, the depth of the riches, both of the wisdom and knowledge of God, how unsearchable are his judgments and his ways past finding out." It's here that the apostle brings to our attention a couple of the Lord's glorious attributes. These attributes he brings to our attention because these are two attributes that he's associating with the glorious plan of God's redemption of his people. This is the plan that he's been talking about and teaching about for these three chapters, from chapter 9 to verse 11, to chapter 11. So these are, you know, the wisdom of God, the knowledge of God. That's what is behind this glorious plan. It is his plan. And it was put into action, put in place by his glorious wisdom and knowledge. Now, various scholars will sometimes actually break this section up and highlight three attributes of God, or three characteristics of God. Some would see the three as, first of all, his riches, then his wisdom, then his knowledge. And there are some good men who made good cases to see things that way. In that case, if we were to take that approach to this text, the riches mentioned here would most likely refer to the riches of that great mercy that he's just mentioned in verse 32, the verse prior to this one. Indeed, who would argue against recognizing the riches of God's mercy and for the riches of his mercy to be a cause for Paul then to, another reason for Paul to break forth into worship and doxology? But that said, it seems more likely that Paul is rather focusing our attention on the depth of the riches, of God's wisdom and of his knowledge. That it's the depth of the riches of his wisdom and knowledge that he wants us to consider in light of the glorious plan of redemption that he's unfolded for us here in chapters 9 to 11. Indeed, consider, if you would, the depth of the riches of the knowledge of God. There is not a single thing unknown to our God. Psalm 147, verse 5, "Great is our Lord and mighty in power. His understanding is infinite." That's what the scriptures say of our God. That's how the Lord has revealed himself to us. His understanding, we are told, is infinite. We can't even get our minds around that. Infinite understanding. Infinite means no limits, no boundaries. Try to get your head around the depth of the riches of our Lord's knowledge if you can. Try, and it'll blow your mind even in attempting to think through these things. God is so full of perfect knowledge that he doesn't learn. Did you know that? God doesn't learn. We can't even fathom that. How do we fathom a being that doesn't learn? That's who our God is. You know, think about it. For us, when we expect an event to occur, we have a certain amount of knowledge about that event, even before it occurs, right? If we're expecting it to happen, we know something about it before it happens. We might, even then, when the event comes and it passes, we then know more about the event after the fact than we did before the event occurred, because we learn things. There's no way for us to know all that would happen in a particular event. We might know it's about to happen, but we don't know how exactly it's going to unfold and every detail of the event and how it's going to play out. So we learn as the event occurs, and we learn more about the event. We will have grown in knowledge about that event after it passes. That's the way we work. That's the way our minds work. Our knowledge works. Not so with God. Not so with God. You see, the Lord knows that which is to come to the same degree that he knows what is already past. Think about that. Our God knows that which is to come to the same degree that he knows what is already past. In fact, he knows all things perfectly from eternity past. There's never been a time when he hasn't known all things. In eternity past, he knew all things that would come to pass in the very same manner that he knows those things that have already come to pass. And in fact, when you think about it, and this will blow your mind, when we try to comprehend who God is and what he is like, there is no sequence of his thought. We can't even talk about a sequence in the thought or in the mind of God. It's crazy to think of God that way. Because he knows things perfectly all at once. All at once. Consider also then the depths of the riches of his wisdom. It's because of his infinite wisdom that he chooses the perfect way to accomplish his glorious ends. And that's especially the case in the context here of redemption, this plan of redemption. Some would put it like this. Knowing every possible way to achieve his glorious purposes, it was his infinite wisdom that enabled him to choose the way that would bring him the greatest glory. But, given what we know about his infinite knowledge, what we were just thinking about just a moment ago, I would suggest to you that that might not be the best way to actually think about this. I believe we can go even further than that in how we view God's wisdom. You see, God, given that God knows all things perfectly, right? We can actually say that there aren't any possibilities for him to consider. How does he consider possibilities? Why would he consider possibilities? Whatever he decides is perfect from the get-go. He doesn't have to think through all the possibilities of things. Whatever he thinks is perfect to begin with. You see, he is so full of perfect and complete knowledge and wisdom that he never has to entertain possibilities because he knows only that which is perfect and only that which will perfectly accomplish his glorious purposes. The depth of the riches of his knowledge and wisdom is so deep that he doesn't even have to think through what ifs or come up with potential plan Bs. He doesn't ever have to entertain possibilities because however he thinks of something the first time is always the perfect way to think of it and to put it into action. That's how absolutely amazing our God is. And that means then, folks, he didn't put a plan of redemption together based on contingencies. No, his plan of redemption was perfect from the start. And that's why, by the way, that's why there still remains this future plan for the Jews. That it was that way from the start. It's not like, oh, okay, they sinned against me, and maybe I'll do something gracious to them, and maybe I'll... No, it was from the beginning his purpose. To save them prior to the end of history. It's not that he had a change of heart or change of mind about his plan. It was always his plan to do this. In the second half of verse 32, Paul goes on to say, how unsearchable are his judgments and his ways past finding out. Now, when Paul speaks of God's judgments here, he could be referring to God's decisions, his decisions, which would correspond nicely with his ways, right? His ways and his decisions, they go together. Or he may be referring to the actual punitive judgments that he has brought to pass throughout history and still will yet bring to pass in the present and in the future. But I would say that either rendering is fine. Either way that we look at this is fine, especially since the Lord's punitive judgments fall into line and with his decisions, right? They go together. We don't separate these things from each other. I mean, whatever God decides is what he decides. And if he decides to render a punitive judgment, well, that's one of his decisions, right? So they all go together. And when we think about the judgments of our Lord and the various judgments he has sent, especially in light of what we considered concerning the Jews earlier in this chapter, we can't help but to stand in awe. Who would have ever thought that God's judgment upon the Jews would result in the marvelous gift to the Gentiles? Who would have thought that? And who would have thought that God's decision to cause his face to then shine upon the Gentiles would result in making the Jews jealous in order to draw them back to himself and regraft them back into the olive tree? Indeed, how unsearchable are his judgments and his ways past finding out. Who would have ever thought of this plan apart from God? But let's not miss something in all of this. As deep as God's knowledge and wisdom are, and as unsearchable and inscrutable as his judgments and ways are, let's not miss the fact that it's an amazing blessing, a great mercy of God, that he would be pleased to reveal these things to us. These things, we left to ourselves would never know of these things, but the reason we do know anything of them at all, to whatever degree, limited degree that we do, is because God has been pleased to reveal these things to us. See, the Lord hasn't just kept this to himself. He desires for us to know something of these things. Why? Because he's glorified by revealing himself. He's glorified by it. Indeed, the mind of man could never fathom or conceive of this rich and glorious plan of God's plan of redemption. I mean, think about this for just a moment. Apart from God's special revelation to us in his holy word, what sorts of ways or what sorts of salvation does man think up when he's left to himself? Right? We have evidence of that all around us. What does it look like in the life of a person who has not been born again and has not been given the Spirit in order to understand these aspects of God's plan as he's revealed in his word? Well, when we think about it that way, we know that most false religions don't even deal with concepts of salvation or redemption to begin with. That's not even a starting point for most false religions, right? Many false religions don't even deal with the reality of sin or man's need to be forgiven by God at all. Some false religions teach what we call universalism, right? They teach that everybody's going to go to heaven one day and that everybody will eventually make their way to a state of eternal peace and everlasting happiness, regardless of the matter of sin. Yet there are also many religions that people turn to and believe in that teach that people can earn their way to heaven by doing good works, right? These are the kinds of things that man dreams up when left to himself to try and dream up ways to everlasting eternal life. And so based on what we know about the many false religions of this world, we can easily conclude that no mere man would ever come up with the plan of redemption as the Lord has come up with himself. Indeed, who but God would ever come up with the plan of redemption that would include the necessity of God becoming man through the birth of a virgin, born under a period of history under the law, having to live in perfect obedience to every jot and tittle of the law in order to provide righteousness for his people. And then, though innocent and perfectly innocent, being condemned to death on a cross, and while on the cross suffering the wrath of God as the sin bearer of God's elect, and by his death atoning for the sins of his people, and then after being dead for 3 days in the grave, being raised again from the dead, he appears to his people and he commissions his church to take this good news of all that he has done out into the world that his people might be saved by believing the truth of this gospel message. Oh yeah, and then ascending back to heaven in order to sit at the right hand of God the Father, in order to reign over all things until the fullness of the Gentiles, and then the fullness of the Jews is completed, culminating then in his dominion over all the earth. Show me a person that would have ever dreamt up a glorious plan like that. That is the depth of the riches of the glory of God's wisdom and knowledge. God alone. Who but the one rich in mercy? Who but the all-knowing, all-wise, inscrutable judge of all the earth would come up with a glorious plan of redemption like this? All glory to him alone, indeed. To further exalt the greatness of our Lord, the apostle then goes on to ask a couple of questions in verses 34 and 35. He says, "For who has known the mind of the Lord, or who has become his counselor? Or who has first given to him, and it shall then be repaid to him?" You know, the mind of man is quite fascinating. The mind of man is fascinating. The mind is a marvelous thing. And in fact, we could say it's astounding. It's an astounding thing. We know very little about the potential of the mind. But what we do know is enough to impress us, isn't it? Just a little bit that we know about the mind is enough to impress us. And then, so think about now, we are impressed just by having some concept, some aspect of knowledge about the mind of man. But think about how much more blown away we ought to be as we try to contemplate the mind of the Lord, the mind of God. If we can't even fully know our own minds, the mind of man, how much less could we ever think that we would know the mind of the Lord, to fully comprehend his mind? Furthermore, we also know that in this world, there are some very gifted counselors. There are some very gifted counselors. There are some who are gifted with knowledge and wisdom, and they therefore make really good counselors. But folks, no matter how full of knowledge and wisdom a mere man may be, he will never have what it takes to be a counselor to God. God doesn't need it. God doesn't need any counsel from any of us, right? Every human has to learn knowledge, has to learn wisdom in order to become a good counselor to others. Nobody has ever taught God. You see, God has never had to learn these things. He knows these things perfectly. He's perfect in his knowledge and his wisdom. He has nothing to learn. And no doubt, there are plenty of people who think that they have a thing or two to teach the Lord, a thing or two to offer him counsel about, right? They think there are people who think that they have some counsel that the Lord really ought to take into consideration. Now, as we've already noted, some people sure have their own opinions as to how the Lord should go about letting people into heaven or giving everlasting life, right? No doubt, those people who think along those lines, in essence, really, think that they are more knowledgeable and wiser than God because they think their way is the right way. And we know that because they refuse to surrender to the right way. Right? So for them to have a way of attaining eternal life apart from the way God has given says to us then that those people think that they are wiser than God, that they have more knowledge than him. If they didn't think that, then they would surrender, right? They would surrender and they'd say, yes, okay, God's way is the right way. I surrender. He is altogether wise and full of knowledge. His way is and must be the only right way. And the same sort of thing, well, let me say this. Even apart from eternal matters, there are plenty of people who are so bold as to think that they are more knowledgeable and wiser than God. Even if we're not talking about eternal matters, there are people who think this way. And this is seen, for instance, when people complain against God's providence in this world. You see, these people look at these things and they think this way. They think that if they were God, they claim they would never allow things like tornadoes and hurricanes and earthquakes to even exist in the first place, because that's a sign that there is no God. Because if I was God, they wouldn't exist. Nor would they allow things like diseases or viruses or even death itself to exist if they were God. But what are these people suggesting, if not that they know better than God does in saying these things? What are they saying? Isn't that what they're saying? If they were God, they wouldn't allow these things to happen. They wouldn't permit this or that or the other thing to happen. You know, what they're saying to us not only is that they consider themselves more wise and more knowledgeable than God, but they would, in saying these things, they would even say that they are more merciful and more gracious and more loving than God. That's ludicrous. The same sort of thing is seen when people refuse to believe what God has actually revealed in His holy word. Take the previous examples, for instance. The scriptures tell us that God is good. Plainly, the scriptures tell us God is good. And they also teach us that God foreordains whatsoever comes to pass. To complain then against the Lord, and to complain against what He brings to pass, is to doubt and to question His goodness. And to do that is to presume to know better than He does. Take another example. When God's word tells us to live a certain way, when we tell folks that we're to live in obedience, for instance, to the Ten Commandments, and then people come up with the excuses as to why we don't have to live in obedience to God's holy law. When people say things like, well, you know, that's just your opinion, or that's an old part of the Bible that's outdated and it doesn't apply to us anymore in our advanced stage of civilization or our advanced stage of the church. To say things like this, my friends, is to presume to be wiser than God. It's to presume that such a person would have some counsel then to offer the Almighty, to whisper in His ear, oh, by the way, you shouldn't make people do that because that doesn't fit anymore. That no longer applies, as if God should be receiving counsel from one of us. When people talk like this, I can't help but to think of the wonderful conversation between the Lord and Job. In Job 38, I'm going to read just a couple snippets of three chapters. Let's listen to this and take it in. I'm sure this is familiar to you, but let's listen to this. Job 38, 1-6. Then the Lord answered Job out of the whirlwind, and He said, who is this who darkens counsel by words without knowledge? Now prepare yourself like a man. I will question you, and you shall answer me. Where were you when I laid the foundations of the earth? Tell me if you have understanding. Who determined its measurements? Surely you know. Or who stretched the line upon it? To what were its foundations fastened? Or who laid its cornerstone? Chapter 40, verses 1-8. Moreover, the Lord answered Job, and He said, shall the one who contends with the Almighty correct him? He who rebukes God, let him answer it. And then Job answered the Lord, and He said, behold, I am vile. What shall I answer you? I lay my hand over my mouth. Once I have spoken, but I will not answer. Yes, twice, but I will proceed no further. And then the Lord answered Job out of the whirlwind, and He said, now prepare yourself like a man. I will question you, and you shall answer me. Would you indeed annul my judgment? Would you condemn me that you may be justified? And then finally, chapter 42, verses 1-6. And then Job answered the Lord and he said, I know that you can do everything and that no purpose of yours can be withheld from you. You asked, who is this who hides counsel without knowledge? And therefore I have uttered what I did not understand, things too wonderful for me, which I did not know. Listen, please, and let me speak. You said, I will question you, and you shall answer me. I have heard of you by the hearing of the ear, but now my eye sees you, and therefore I abhor myself and repent in dust and in ashes. Friends, that's the right response of all of us, of all mere men. That is the right response. It's not to be prideful and arrogant to say, well, we have some things we can tell the Lord and reasons why he's wrong in bringing the things he's bringing about. Who are you to question God, O man? Were you there when he created all things? Are you the one that is full of wisdom like the Lord has? No. We can't even begin to fathom how wise and knowledgeable our God is. And yet we're going to bring charges against him as to being wrong for bringing the things to pass that he does. Paul also asked the question, or who has first given to him that it shall be repaid to him? That's the next question he asks. In other words, Paul is telling us here, God will be no man's debtor. God will be no man's debtor. Now, given that Paul has emphasized the doctrine of justification by faith alone all throughout this epistle, I'll note just something here very briefly as it concerns the doctrine of justification, and especially in light of the popular things that are being held to or understood out there in other religions and in other so-called churches. Roman Catholics hold to a doctrine they refer to, or that is referred to, as supererogation. Supererogation. They teach that some people are so good and so full of good works that they do things that are above and beyond what is required of them, and such that because they do those things above and beyond that is required of them, they are recognized as saints, and as saints, they have so many good works on their account that they don't need for themselves because they're so good that those good works and good deeds are stored up in a treasury so that they can be then given out to other people who are in greater need of them. Supererogation. But you see, friends, that doctrine sets out to make God a debtor to man. But this is easily refuted. Even our children can see how this is contrary to the plain teaching of God's word. First of all, we know this can't be the case, because nobody at all is able to fulfill the whole law of God. That's why we need the active obedience of Jesus Christ. Do you not know why you need a Savior? It's because you can't keep the whole law of God for yourself. You need Jesus. And so if we can't live ourselves, if we can't live in perfect obedience to God, then it surely stands to reason that we can't do anything more than what the Lord requires in his law. Second, children, what do we pray for in the Lord's Prayer? You know the line, forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors? How often are we supposed to pray the Lord's Prayer? Do you know? Daily. Daily. That model of prayer is to be a daily model for us to pray. And we know that because one of the things we pray for that in the prayer is give us this day our daily bread. So along with praying for our daily bread, we should also be praying for the forgiveness of our sins. And if we're praying for the forgiveness of our sins, that means then that we don't even do what the law requires because we're having to confess our sins. How can you have more good works such that you fulfill the whole law of God and have above and beyond to give to somebody else if you are confessing your sins on a daily basis as you should? And then finally, here's a clincher. Luke 17:10. Jesus is speaking and he says, "So likewise you, when you have done all those things which you are commanded, say this, we are unprofitable servants. We have done what only was our duty to do." We have done what was our duty to do. And what that means, folks, is that even the best of us, even the best of servants is only able to say that he has done what was required of him. And we know we don't do that perfectly. Nobody ever does more than is required of them in obeying the Lord. You can bet everything on that. Doesn't exist. And so God will be no man's debtor. There aren't any good works that we can do to make him reward us with salvation. And there's nothing that any of us can do to earn brownie points with God either, not for ourselves nor for others. No, his way of salvation is by his grace from beginning to end. He saves by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone, and to the glory of God alone. Which leads us then to the final verse. For of him, and through him, and to him are all things, to whom be glory forever. Amen. In Latin, we would say, soli Deo gloria. To God alone be the glory. You'll notice in the way that Paul writes this final verse, you notice the prepositions that he uses. Of him, through him, and to him are all things. All things, in other words, are his. Why? Well, because he is the creator. He owns all things, and this is why nothing can be given to him in the first place. He owns it all. All things are through him because he is the one through whom all things were made. Nothing has come into being apart from our Lord. And all things are to him, which is to say, he is the end and he is the purpose for which all things exist. You see, God is the source, and he is the working cause, and he is the end of all things. And the purpose then for all things is God's purpose, which is ultimately his glory. And the place where we see his glorious purpose and the place where we see him he is to be glorified most wonderfully is when it concerns his work of redemption. Keeping in mind that the context of God's glorious plan of salvation here in Romans 9 through 11, Paul would have us to know and he would have us to understand that salvation is of him, through him, and to him. His salvation is all of God. It was his plan from the beginning. He is the one who took the initiative to redeem a people to himself. It was through him salvation has come, right? Only because the Father has sent his Son into this world, and only because the Son agreed to take that work up voluntarily and become a man and to live a perfect life and to die the perfect death that the law demands. And only because the Holy Spirit was pleased to also then apply those benefits of Christ's work to his people that we have salvation. It's all of God. It's all his doing from beginning to end. Now, you might hear, you know, some people might hear this and they might be quick to agree with this. I mean, who wouldn't agree with the truth that all glory belongs to God alone for salvation? Who would dare object to that truth? We all know salvation is of the Lord, and therefore all glory belongs to him and to him alone. But folks, many people might be quick to say that, might even be quick to affirm that. But when you press them on the question as to how it is people are saved, you quickly learn that they really don't believe that the glory for salvation belongs to God alone. You see, Soli Deo Gloria was one of the cries of the Reformation. It was during that time that the Reformers rediscovered the gospel of the free grace of God. It was in the midst of the conflict with the Church of Rome that this battle cry emerged, and that's because Rome doesn't affirm that God alone is to receive all the glory for salvation. Again, they might sing it in the Gloria Patra, but they don't mean it when you look at their doctrine. They don't teach it. No, at the end of the day, they teach that salvation is initially by God's grace. They will grant that. But by a prevenient grace. And then also in addition to that, it's left after that point in time, left in the hands of men and left in the hands of their faithfulness to persevere in doing good works, to maintain that status of salvation, to maintain their justification. And despite their objections to the contrary, their faith teaches that a believer will be saved by their good works. That will be the ultimate thing that validates and confirms them in salvation, is their good works. And so what that means then is that their salvation is contingent upon their faithfulness to confess their sin to their priests and to then follow through with the acts of penitence that the priest orders. Their system of faith teaches that if a believer is to die with unconfessed mortal sin on his account, he will go to hell, thus leaving the ultimate destiny of all men in their own hands. And so then those who are faithful in that system to do all that they're supposed to do according to the teachings of Rome, they are the ones who will be rewarded for their good works and accepted into heaven. Hardly the kind of salvation one could say to God alone be the glory. David Van Drunen wrote, "Does the principle of Soli Deo Gloria, magnificent as it is, really have much to do with the Reformation itself? Indeed, it does. Even if Rome never directly denounces the idea of glory to God alone, as it denounced the ideas of Scripture alone and faith alone, Soli Deo Gloria can be understood as the glue that holds the other solas in place, or the center that draws the other solas into a grand, unified whole. What justifies such strong claims," he says? "Simply put, the fact that salvation is by faith alone, grace alone, and Christ alone, without any meritorious contribution on our part, ensures that all glory is God's and not our own." He goes on to say, "By holding forth Soli Deo Gloria as the lifeblood of the solas, we remind ourselves that the biblical religion recaptured by the Reformation is not ultimately about ourselves, but about God. Our focus," he says, "so easily becomes self-centered, even when we ask the same important questions that occupied the Reformers. Questions like, where can I find God's authoritative revelation? How can I escape the wrath of God? What must I do to be saved? The other four solas provide necessary and life-changing answers to such questions, but Soli Deo Gloria puts them in proper perspective. The highest purpose of God's plan of salvation in Christ, made known in Scripture, is not our own beatitude, wonderful as that is. The highest purpose is God's own glory. God glorifies himself through the abundant blessings he bestows upon us." But Roman Catholics aren't the only ones who have a problem here. Those who claim to be Arminians have an equally troubling issue to deal with in light of this truth. Because Arminians believe that man is able to come to faith on his own without the necessity of being born again, that means, therefore, there is a reason for men to boast in the fact that they have faith. You understand that, right? When an Arminian is asked why he has faith and his neighbor doesn't, what can he say except that he made the good decision and others have made the bad decision? Right? No doubt the Arminian is happy to say that he is saved by God's grace, but it can't be by grace alone, because it's the response of faith that is essential, and that's something that he is able to do apart from God's grace of conversion. That means, therefore, he is sharing in the glory of God. Sproul put it like this. We're coming to the conclusion, by the way. Sproul put it like this. What Reformed theology teaches is that it is true that the believer makes the right response and the non-believer makes the wrong response. But the reason the believer makes the good response is because God, in his sovereign election, changes the disposition of the heart of the elect to effect a good response. I can take no credit for the response that I made for Christ. God not only initiated my salvation, he not only sowed the seed, but he made sure that the seed germinated in my heart by regenerating me by the power of the Holy Ghost. That regeneration is a necessary condition for the seed to take root and to flourish. That's why at the heart of Reformed theology, the axiom resounds, namely, that regeneration precedes faith. You must be born again before you can believe on the Lord. And the only way to be born again is if God causes that new birth. You can't make yourself born again. And so if you put faith before regeneration, it means you're putting a work that you're able to do on your own, apart from the grace of God, that therefore gives you cause to boast over your unbelieving neighbor. Folks, have you ever noticed in the reading of Ephesians chapter 1 that wonderful recurring phrase that occurs in that chapter? In that first chapter, Paul speaks of the great blessings which the Father has done in redeeming us to be his own. He speaks of great things, great doctrines like predestination and the adoption. And he tells us that these things, and here's the phrase, these things are according to the purpose of his will, to the praise of his glorious grace. To the praise of his glorious grace. He then goes on in that same chapter to talk more about the riches of our redemption that the Son himself, Jesus Christ, has accomplished on our behalf. And he says that all that was done also to the praise of his glory. And then shifting attention to the Holy Spirit and his role in our redemption and the great things he has done for us, he concludes then that it also was all done to the praise of his glory. Soli Deo Gloria. To the glory of God alone, indeed. Folks, surely you know that if we could do anything at all, to gain salvation, then Jesus Christ died in vain. Right? It's either all God's doing, salvation that is, or it's not. But Paul would have us to know that it is all God's doing, and that's why all the glory belongs to him alone. You see, we need to remember that our God is a jealous God, and he will not share his glory with another. There's no room for the glory of man in God's glorious plan of redemption. Jesus is the one himself who said, apart from me, you can do nothing. Paul told us early in Romans 4 that if it were possible for someone to be saved through the works of the law, then he would have something to boast about. But he goes on to tell us, but by the way, there's no room for boasting because nobody can do it. The only way we may boast, and the only thing for us to boast in, is the cross of Christ. The cross of Christ. Folks, we were dead in our trespasses and sins. Do we really understand? We need to really try to grasp the reality of the condition, the state we were in prior to be born again. We were dead. Dead in trespasses and sins. Dead men can't do anything to make themselves alive. Go to the cemetery. Go to the funeral home right now and try to get a dead person to respond to something you say. It's impossible. We were dead, but praise be to God. Ephesians 2, 4 through 7. We were dead, but God, who is rich in mercy, because of his great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. He is the one who made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved, and raised us up together, and made us to sit together in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, that in the ages to come he might show the exceeding riches of his grace and his kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. Praise be to God for the riches of his grace. As one man put it very plainly, God's grace drew us to salvation and even enabled us to believe. Yes, we repented of our sin, but only because God's grace enabled us to repent. We placed our faith in Christ, but only because God's grace enabled us to have faith. There is no work that we can do in any way to earn our salvation or to help secure it for ourselves. We are called and we are kept by the power of God alone. And folks, it is for this reason, I will conclude with this last quote from chapter 4 of Revelation, that we now join the host of heaven in praising God for his glory, the riches of his glory in this work of redemption. And when we go to be there in person, we will join them in that praise as well. But we do that even now here in this place today. Revelation 4, 10 and 11. The 24 elders fall down before him who sits on the throne and worship him who lives forever and ever, and cast their crowns before the throne, saying, "You are worthy, O Lord, to receive glory and honor and power. For you created all things, and by your will they exist and were created." We join them in the worship of God even this day. If you would, take up your psalters.